Friends of the Cross, number 87, the Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. If we are living as Catholics should, we are in the world, but we are not of it. If we're not of it, then it is not our true environment. If we do not belong to the world, what the world has to offer will never satisfy our desires. It is our desires which determine what we actually seek in life. We go after whatever we want. It's very important, therefore, to see that our desires are the right ones. We seek what we desire, and our desires determine what we seek. Our Lord told us not to fret about the things of this life, because God takes care of us. He said we were to seek first the kingdom of God, and then the other things we need will be given to us. If we put second things first and seek the things of this life, temporal things, because we desire them more than the things of God, we cannot count on God giving us either the temporal things we need or the eternal ones. If we truly seek the things of God as our first priority, we need not worry about anything else. We have illustrations of this truth in the readings at Holy Mass last week and this week. We have examples of people putting the kingdom of God first and God looking after their other needs. We also have an example of people putting the things of this world first and not being given them by God. Last week we heard of 100 men seeking the kingdom of God and being hungry because they gave their time to listening to instructions from God's prophet Elisha. By a miracle they were fed and satisfied by 20 small rolls of bread. We also heard how 5,000 people were seeking the kingdom of God by listening to Jesus, and they had become very hungry. They were fed and more than satisfied by 5 loaves and some fish. And in today's reading we hear how the Israelites are hungry in the desert because they had, at God's call, left the affluent society of Egypt and had followed Moses into the desert. They were fed by a miracle on a strange food whose name they didn't know. They called it, "What is this?" in Hebrew, and we transliterate that into the word manna. But then we receive a disappointment, for in the Gospel today we meet those 5,000 people again, or some of them. They have come to Jesus again, but they are no longer seeking the kingdom of God. They have not come to hear about God this time. Their desire now is for more free bread by another miracle. When they came before, they were seeking God and they received his gifts. Now they are seeking his gifts and not himself. They are no longer seeking first the kingdom of God, but their desire is for ordinary material gifts. They are now not only in the world, but they are of it too, and so their desires are not satisfied. Our whole purpose must be to live for God, to seek God, to desire God. It is not wrong, of course, to desire what we need in this world too, but we must desire God first and other things only in order to help us to him. I think the miracle of feeding, which we hear about in Scripture, all of them, are not actually given to us so much to teach us to seek first the kingdom of God, although that is a very important lesson indeed. The miracles of feeding are a prophecy of the bread of life. When we receive bread from heaven in the Eucharist, in fact we receive nothing but Jesus, who is God. To desire God, to seek God, and not to desire Holy Communion and seek it, would be to contradict ourselves. When we receive Holy Communion, we quite simply receive God. And yet, as a rule, we're not satisfied. This is a sign that we are not receiving Communion in perfect dispositions. We come to the altar with other desires, or only half-heartedly, or with weak faith. And so, although we certainly do receive grace, we do not receive all God has to give. God who can feed the whole world on one loaf. Our whole spiritual life is a search for God. it must be lived with an intense desire for God. If we are living in this way, we are really not only seeking first the kingdom of God, but are also preparing ourselves for Holy Communion. It is a good thing to remember that what we do after one communion affects the success of our next communion. We can become like those 5,000, for instance, and although at one time we receive communion because we want God, and he gives us a delightful feeling of peace, next time we come because we want the feeling of peace rather than just God himself. So he may deny us the consolation we have put before his will in our desires. Let us desire God rather than his gifts. Our spiritual life and our preparation for communion are a spiritual battle. We have to fight off those desires that try to take over the direction of our lives. We have to fight against temptation. We have to fight against selfishness. We have to put aside our old self that gets corrupted by following illusory desires. If we really desire God above all else, then we shall fight this good fight, and shall go in the world, not be of it, and God will multiply the food he gives us, miraculous food, the bread of life, his very self. Our minds will be renewed, as St. Paul says, by a spiritual revolution. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 87, the Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Lord never contradicted himself, because all that he said was true, and no true saying can ever contradict another true saying. Nevertheless, he did say things which appear at first sight to contradict one another. For example, he said that he would give us peace, his own peace. But he also said that he had come to bring not peace, but a sword. He also said that we should fear God who can send us to hell, and yet we ought not to fear, because God loves us, and we are worth more than any number of sparrows, not one of which falls to the ground without our Heavenly Father's knowledge and consent. A day of recollection is certainly not a day for spiritual conflict and struggle, unless God makes it such a day for us, and we ought to seek to be quiet and peaceful and confident on these special days when our Lord has invited us to come aside for a while and be with him alone. We have often thought about peace of soul in these conferences, and peace of soul which we need at all times, especially needed at times of special prayer. Nevertheless, today I am going to talk about the spiritual battle that we have to fight, that we all have to fight on this earth. It is a real battle and a real struggle, and it is against real enemies. But it is a spiritual combat which has to be fought with the peace of God in our hearts and an absolute confidence in him. It is a battle in which any agitation or anxiety or discontent on our part helps only the enemy. It is a battle in which we shall be involved as long as this life lasts, and if we are not engaged in it, we are certainly not on the path to God. Some people who want to be very close to God and to live very good and fervent lives are upset and put out and discouraged by the fact that they are aware of many and possibly very humiliating temptations, weaknesses, and faults. They think that these are a sign they are not following the right path. They think that a faithful servant of God does not suffer from humiliating temptations and weaknesses. They picture the faithful servant of God as putting down temptations with easy confidence and acting with a sense of personal, spiritual strength. They think that the presence of temptations that they find very difficult to overcome is a proof that they are not at peace with God. So they get worried and they lose their peace of soul. Loss of peace of soul is a tragedy in the spiritual life. Temptations, weaknesses, and even faults we dislike are by no means a tragedy in the spiritual life. Sometimes we who really do want to live in union with God, and for whom Jesus is our one great desire, try to imagine what a really good and successful spiritual life is like, and we feel that we ought to fit ourselves into that, to fit into that pattern, into the life we picture. It's almost always a life in which there are no humiliating faults, and no humiliating temptations, and no sense of personal failure. Because we have this false idea of the kind of spiritual path God wants his faithful children to follow, we waste a lot of useless and ineffectual effort in trying to live an impossible life and trying to feel impossible feelings, or else we give up. The absence of struggle, the absence of weakness in ourselves, the absence of occasional falls is not the sign that we are living a holy life. Jesus has told us that without him we can do nothing. It would therefore be strange if we felt in ourselves the strength and success and self-confidence and security that we falsely imagine go with holiness. I'm not saying that we should not be conscious of strength or of success, or that we should be lacking in a feeling of confidence and security. What I am saying is that this awareness of strength and ability must be based on God and his grace alone. God is our strength. God is our source of success. God is the cause of our victory over temptation. It is God who picks us up when we fall down. If our sense of weakness in ourselves is accompanied, as it should be, by a deep faith and an absolute trust in God, then we are strong. But we are strong with God's strength, the strength that comes through faith in him and is lost through lack of faith in him. What happens is that we like to feel strength in ourselves and not have to find it only in God through faith in him at every moment. It is a very good sign when we find that by consulting our own consciousness of ourselves, we find nothing but weakness and untrustworthiness in spiritual affairs. But this leads to discouragement unless we couple it with firm trust in God. The ideal state is one in which we really do feel complete distrust in ourselves and complete trust in God. So it is that we can have constant peace with God, peace of soul, peace of conscience, and we should have them. But we cannot have a sense of self-confidence or self-possessed strength and virtue. We can't have these, for our self is not strong and secure in itself. No doubt some of the great saints had become so full of God that they did not usually feel their weaknesses. They were so fully conscious of God's support as being God's support that they didn't need to be reminded constantly of their weakness without him. We who are not yet great saints are so full of selfishness that when God lets us feel his strength for any length of time, we promptly begin to think that we have changed in ourselves and become strong. We forget that the strength is from God, so he has to withdraw that strength from time to time to remind us what we are and to show us that he is master of his gifts and graces and we are not, and that unless we pray, we're lost. How many people there are who put up a fight against some great fault of theirs, or even many faults, and seem to have been rather successful and to have got rid of them for years, so that they have almost forgotten that they ever had them. They think that they are free from those weaknesses now, but later in life, a few years later or many years later, the old passions arise again, and they're just as strong or stronger than they used to be, and they overcome those people. The trouble with us is that when God gives us a victory, we think it is our own. When God takes away a weakness, we think we have become stronger in ourselves, and we feel a secret pride or self-confidence. We feel pleased with ourselves and do not give all the glory to God. So he has to withdraw some of his grace and let us see that we can still do nothing without him, just as we could do nothing without him years ago. A person who feels strong and secure and successful sees no need to put up a fight to defend himself, He's self-confident. He trusts himself. He doesn't cross his mind that he might fail in a very humiliating way. There is a danger that if God gives us his peace, and if his grace keeps us free from all serious sins, we may begin to feel that we no longer need to fight in the spiritual life. We think the time has come to rest in peace, but we are wrong. On this earth, we have always to fight in peace, not rest in peace. We must never lay down our arms. There is always evil around us, and there's always some evil within us. And so we must always struggle against it, and do so with determination, with peace, and with trust in God, and with the weapons that he tells us to use. In our search for God, then, we are to seek peace of soul, and peace of conscience, and a tranquil outlook on life. But we are not to give up hating sin and fighting against it. We are not to give up seeking to overcome our love of physical pleasure or comfort for their own sake. We are not to give up the effort to love God and our neighbour ever more and more. But in all this we are to have confidence in God and cooperate by our own determination and effort with the grace and the light that he gives us. The spiritual combat is another name for the search for perfection, and it is a source of great spiritual joy for us if we fight it with real determination, and if we do it using whatever means God has given us. And these means vary from person to person. It would be a great mistake to seek God out of nothing but self-love, as could happen. Some people do seek God in order to get out of him what they want for themselves. If a person uses other people for his own ends, he is likely to try to use God for his own ends too. But God will not be used like that. He loves his children, he helps his children, he sanctifies his children. But he will not become a toy in their hands or let them manipulate him for their own ends. We must seek God to please him rather than to please ourselves. If we please him, then he will please us. But our love has to be for him, rather than just for what we can get out of him. Let us not sit down in the spiritual life and just wait for gifts from God. Let us use what he has given us in order to give him what he wants. And he wants us to fight the good fight as Christians. We shall always need some prayer, some fasting, some self-denial, among other weapons. St. Paul was a master of the spiritual life, and both in his own life and in his teaching, he shows us how to live in the peace of God and to seek union with him. Here is some spiritual advice that he gave to his disciple Timothy, who was at the time a young man seeking God, and a young man with great responsibility in the church, probably as a bishop. Accept the strength, my dear son, that comes from the grace of Christ Jesus. Put up with your share of difficulties like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. In the army, no soldier gets himself mixed up in civilian life because he must be at the disposal of the man who enlisted him. Or take the athlete, he goes on. He cannot win any crown unless he has kept all the rules of the contest. And again, it is the working farmer who has the first claim to any crop that is harvested. Think over what I've said, and the Lord will show you how to understand it. We all know, I expect, the book called The Imitation of Christ, and perhaps one or two other well-tried and helpful books that deal with the way to perfection. One book not so well known these days is called The Spiritual Combat, and its author was Father Lorenzo Scupoli, who lived from 1530 to 1610. It is a book which at his time St. Francis de Sales regarded as one of the best treatises on the spiritual life that there was. So it is worth reading. This book begins with the words, "Do you want to attain in Christ the height of perfection, and by a nearer and nearer approach to your God become one spirit with him? Before undertaking this greatest and noblest of all imaginable enterprises, you must learn what constitutes the true and perfect spiritual life. The author goes on to point out that many people have been deceived by thinking that the spiritual life consists exclusively in such things as austerities, vigils and fasts, bodily hardships, multiplied vocal prayers, silence, solitude, and other such things. These may all have a part in the spiritual life of some souls, and may be very useful, he says, but they are not the essence of the spiritual life. Some of these are means to acquire grace, he says. Others are the fruits of grace, but they cannot be held to constitute Christian perfection and the true life of grace. They are powerful means in the hands of those who use them well, of acquiring grace in order to gain strength and vigour against their own sinfulness and weakness, to defend themselves against our common enemies, and to supply those spiritual aids that are so necessary to all the servants of God, and especially to beginners in the spiritual life. He continues by saying that despite the excellence of these means of grace properly used, they can be misused. But these external works, he says, though almost holy in themselves, may yet, by the fault of those who use them as the foundation of their spiritual building, prove a more fatal occasion of ruin than open sins. These good works are useful or necessary, but they are not the foundation of the spiritual life. It may use these things, but it doesn't consist in them. Father Scupoli eventually comes down to the point he's leading up to and says what the spiritual life does consist in. Do not forget that he is speaking about the spiritual life of those who want to attain in Christ the height of perfection and by a nearer and nearer approach to God to become one spirit with him. In other words, he is speaking to those who want to find union with God. And is that not what we want? Or have we given up hope of that? It's a great pity if we have. This is what Father Scupoli says the spiritual life consists in. It's rather a long quotation, I'm afraid. It consists in nothing else but the knowledge of the goodness and the greatness of God and our own nothingness and inclination to all evil, the love of him and the hatred of ourselves, in subjection not to him alone, but for love of him to all his creatures, in entire renunciation of all will of our own and absolute resignation to all his divine pleasure, and furthermore in willing and doing all this purely for the glory of God and solely to please him, and because he so wills and deserves to be loved and served. This is the law of love, impressed by the hand of the Lord himself upon the hearts of his faithful servants. This is the abnegation of self that he requires of us. This is his sweet yoke and light burden. This is the obedience to which by his voice and by his example our Master and Redeemer calls us. In aspiring to such sublime perfection, you will have to do continual violence to yourself by a generous conflict with your own will in all things, great or small, until it's wholly annihilated. You must prepare yourself, therefore, for the battle with all readiness of mind, for none but the brave warriors shall receive the crown. This quotation seems rather hard at first sight, although it does say that it is our Lord's sweet yoke and light burden. I am not going to quote much more of this book, but let us just look at the final words of the chapter from which I have been quoting. Now that you see what Christian perfection consists in, and that it requires a continual sharp warfare against self, you must provide yourself with four most sure and necessary weapons in order to secure the palm and gain the victory in the spiritual combat. These are 1. Distrust of self, 2. Trust in God, 3. Spiritual exercises, and 4. Prayer. Of course, when we hear something like that, we feel it is too hard for us and too demanding. But our Lord did say we must die to ourselves if we are to live, and for all its demands, the quotation from the spiritual combat does not go beyond what our Lord himself said in the Gospel or through St. Paul. I'm not sure that for most of us it is a good thing, however, think too much of our life for God as a battle against ourselves and against all evil. It is such a battle, of course, but it doesn't seem a good thing to spend too much effort in observing ourselves in order to go against our selfish wishes, or to look out for the evil in order to combat it. We have got to watch self-love and go against it, it's true, and we have got to recognize evil when it appears and go against it. But for devout people who have been trying to serve God with all their heart for a long time, it seems much better to try to keep their eyes on God and on His holy will, rather than on themselves and on evil. If we live in the presence of God and abandon ourselves to divine providence at each moment, we shall in fact fight the spiritual battle outlined in the spiritual combat, but it will not seem to be a very severe and difficult and unpleasant task at all. If we love God, we love His will. If we love Him and do His will, we shall be glad to do it, and shall not stop to say to ourselves, "I am going against my own will." There are many things that are God's will for us, and if we made a point of always going against our own will, we should sometimes go against God's too. So let's look out for God's will and do that, and not spend too much time asking ourselves if it is our own will or not. At the same time, let's remember that we have got a great deal of self-love and may easily give way to it when it is not God's will, if we forget altogether that life is a battle for Him. In our efforts to get closer to God, assuming that we are leading a devout life, that we distrust ourselves, trust God, do spiritual exercises such as spiritual reading and the way of the cross and so on, and spend some time in prayer, we are usually held back or delayed in our progress by some attachment that we have to created things. These may be material things, or they may be spiritual things. When we find we have become attached to these, we should make an effort to detach ourselves from them. Of course, there are many things that we need in life, and naturally we have built up our ways of prayer and spiritual conduct, so it may be difficult to tell if we are attached to them selfishly, or whether we simply hold on to them because God wants us to. The test as to whether we are attached to a thing or not is to decide whether we should be grieved at its loss or not. The loss of anything only causes grief in proportion to the affection we have for it. If God takes something from us and we are upset, then there is proof that we were fond of it for our own sake alone and not because God wanted us to be so. When we lose something for which we have an affection, as I said, we are grieved. And the more we are grieved, the more affection we had for it. Now, sometimes people who want God very much are very grieved to feel that they have lost Him. This often happens when God withdraws the feeling of His presence or takes away some spiritual gifts of grace that we had become selfishly attached to. But there is always this comfort when we cannot find God and are very grieved. Our distress proves that we are attached to God. If we were not, we shouldn't mind losing Him. So it proves that we love Him, and we can only love Him if He is present and giving us the grace to love Him. So if we seem to lose God in our spiritual combat from time to time, and it fills us with grief, we should be comforted. It proves that God is with us, and that we do love Him, and that all is well. All that has happened is that our self-love has received a blow, and one which is very good for us. God has come to help us in our holy fight, and taken a personal hand in it Himself. We must not be discouraged. Now, it may appear that I have said two contrary things in this conference. I've said that our spiritual life is a battle, and I have quoted some words about dying to ourselves which seem very austere. But I have also suggested that we should keep our eyes on God rather than on ourselves and our battle, and find this a sweet yoke and a light burden. It is only an apparent contradiction like those of our Lord. He came to bring us peace, and we find it in looking at Him and loving Him. And He came to bring us sword, so that in our looking at Him and loving Him and His holy will, we should have cut away from us all that keeps us back from union with God. Yes, there is suffering in it, but we are friends of the cross. Yes, it is expensive to reach union with God, but it is His grace that pays the price if we have complete trust in Him and distrust for ourselves. Let us be wholehearted about our spiritual combat. Let us strive to give God everything so that He may give us everything. Perhaps we have reached a time in life when we feel things cannot get much better in our relationship with God. We have learnt over the years how slowly, if at all, we seem to grow spiritually. But this is a day of recollection and of renewal. Renewal of hope. Renewal of good resolutions. Renewal of spiritual youthfulness. Let's begin from now to give ourselves entirely to God. And instead of saying, I have not succeeded up to now, and therefore I am unlikely to do so now, let us say, I have failed up to now, and I will never trust myself again. But God has made some promises. He loves me. He is my Father. I will trust in Him. And I will keep my eyes on Him and His holy will, and by His grace I really shall begin to go forward. You have the rest of your life ahead of you, and today is the first day of the rest of your life, a new beginning with God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.